So as you know, obviously we're working through the Mark's Gospel series, and we're in chapter 6. We're slightly out of sync because of how we had to rearrange one of our visiting speakers, and so we're actually jumping ahead to verse 6. Ali read the verses up to verse 13 of chapter 6. So as you know, the overall context is this is the second gospel in the Bible. Matthew is the first, and he goes through all these genealogies, these lists of somebody, descendant of this, and so on. And he's trying to prove that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and it's all very detailed. And Mark doesn't bother at all. He just dives straight in and says, Jesus is here. He turns up, he sort of announces it, and there's an urgency about it all. And Mark just cannot wait to get this kind of message out, and you can feel that as you read Mark's Gospel, the pace, it's like he just wants to shout it from the rooftops. We've already looked at a kind of big summary of the Gospel of Mark. My best attempt at it at the moment is something like this: that God sent his son Jesus on an urgent mission with his followers to make disciples, to bring repentance and forgiveness of sins, and to baptize people with the Holy Spirit. That's a slightly Christian way of writing it. I might try and do one that is very kind of secular friendly words without changing the content at all. But our immediate context anyway is this: Jesus has been rejected in his hometown, right? He's said a prophet is without honor. He's only been able to do a few miracles, right? Which for his kind of level is not very much. For ours, a few miracles is quite a lot, but for Jesus' level, he's limited by this lack of faith. And then it says Jesus went around teaching from village to village. He doesn't stay in one place. Now, local churches tend to stay in one place a lot. And there's a good thing to that, because it means you can be bedded into a local community and get to know people, form relationships, etc. But the also flip side to that is sometimes as followers of Jesus, if we just go to church, go home, go to work or school, there's not necessarily an obedience to this teaching from place to place. So what I've put up here are the 8 areas that when we've prayed about this as a church, we feel as though maybe God wants us to have a crack at with our outreach. Openshaw is the centre, and then we've got Clayton, Droylston, Harper Hay, East Gorton, Ashton, Denton and Duckenfield. At least one person from our church has felt that each of those areas is important, and that these are places that we might need to go. And we'll come on to that in a little bit. But I believe that as a church, what God is trying to do is bring us more into obedience with what it actually means to follow Jesus and to follow in his footsteps. So Jesus goes from village to village. And when I've tried to think this through, the kind of methodology of this a little bit, there are a few things came to mind. The first one is mapping out in each of these areas, where are the main points of gathering? Where do people hang out? Where do they have a bite to eat? Where do they spend time? Secondly, we probably need to do a bit of prayer walking to actually go to those areas and get a feel for them, which is why Sam and I went down to the market at New Smithfield, which I've never been to before, like that area, on a Sunday, because it always clashed with church. So we went down straight after church, and it was quite an experience. It was like a melting pot of nations. It was, you know, a kind of Pakistani bit. There was like a West African bit. There were white British traders. There were all sorts of Jamaicans, different walks of life. And so actually going from place to place, it's important that we pray in these areas as well, get a sense of what God might be wanting us to do and where he might want us to go. So the first one is mapping out the gathering point. Second thing is prayer walking. Thirdly, I think it's quite important that we offer to partner with some other Christians and other churches. So Openshaw is the place we feel most called to as a church. However, if we're going to go to East Gorton, it would seem to me to be very right and proper to contact our mates at Trinity Baptist and see if they want to send a pair of people to come with us and to join in with us, so that they don't feel like we're going into their area and stealing our people, that we're actually going out to try and reach new people who maybe have never heard the gospel before. And we're happy to do that in partnership. Anyway, after we've done some outreach work as a church, then the fourth thing is, I think it would be really helpful for us to write up a simple report of what happened so we can learn from those experiences give thanks and continue to pray if things have been challenging. And that relates to what we're looking at later on in the passage. So verse 7, Jesus says this, calling the 12. So these are these core of disciples he's spending most of his time investing in. He began to send them out. And he doesn't send them out as a 12 or a 6 or a 9. He sends them out two by two. Okay, and this is something that we're mirroring in our monthly outreach work. We can go out en masse. It's not necessarily morally wrong. But if we take this as an example, he sends them out two by two. Now, that raises a question. Who do we think we are? Do we think we're the 12 apostles in the 21st century? Well, maybe not. Maybe we're not like up there with John and James and Peter. Maybe we're not up there with those boys. But when Jesus sends out the 72, most of whom we have no idea what their names are, where they're from, and they don't appear to be apostles, they're just a wider gathering of disciples. He sends them out in exactly the same way to do exactly the same thing. So going out two by two seems quite a biblical thing. Maybe the 12 apostles had a special role, never to be repeated, especially as eyewitnesses to the resurrection, etc., etc. But with the 72, we see the same pattern. And then what does this pattern look like? Well, it says this in verse 7. Jesus gave them authority over impure spirits. He gave them authority. Okay, he gave it to the 12, he gave it to the 72. Here's the question, does he give that to us as ordinary Christians in Manchester in the 21st century? Do you guys believe that Jesus gives us authority over anything? If we pray in our own names, the answer's clearly no, isn't it? We don't say in the name of Donna, in the name of Pete. If we pray about something, we actually pray in Jesus' name, don't we? To that extent, I think the answer is yes. But that also raises another question. Do we even believe impure spirits exist? Do we believe is it a medieval fantasy? Is it something from cartoons? Little demons with a forked tongue and a little three-pronged thing to torture people. Do we believe that there even is such a thing? So if you track history, you find that quite a lot of the Middle Ages is obsessed with demons and curses and woo and witch burnings, and there's all this horrible stuff where everything is sort of blamed on the occult or Satan. And then what happens is the pendulum swings away from that in European history through this period of time that's called the Enlightenment, where they throw out all of this and they say, no, this is all about reason. And if someone's acting like it might be something demonic, it's really a psychological disorder. And actually there's a certain amount of truth in that. Sometimes people behave in a way that seems a bit wild or crazy because of a mental health problem. But the problem is we've thrown the baby out with the bathwater. So we've got a friend who's a doctor who was working on placement in a psychiatric facility. So she was meeting people, patients who had schizophrenia in particular, heard voices, all that kind of stuff. Genuine medical conditions that affected their mental health and sometimes caused them to do destructive things of themselves or other people. Anyway, she's in this facility as a doctor in training, and she's wearing a roll neck jumper. Right, this might sound an odd story. So the jumper's up like so, so you can't see anything below or underneath. She happens to have been wearing a necklace with a cross underneath that. There's no human way that someone could have witnessed or seen that she was wearing it. And as she walks into this room, a guy turns around and says, "That cross won't protect you." She's freaking out, like, what? How do you know I'm wearing one? Anyway, it turns out, as the more she spends time with this patient, she realises some of them are mentally ill, and this guy's got a demonic problem in his life, and that's actually the root issue. So, going back to the thing, there is such a thing as demonic powers, and yes, Christians have authority over impure spirits. However, in my experience, we don't get involved in stuff like this lightly. We don't presume that we know what's going on, because sometimes it's not clear. We don't pray about demonic stuff alone. It's very dangerous to do that. Pairs or more is better. We don't do it without serious and sincere prayer. We don't do it without walking closely with Jesus. Those seem to be the things that will help us to stay in step with God and not to do something that's actually getting involved in something that's way more like picking a fight on with a heavyweight boxer when you're like a little guy. So it's important that we bear that in mind. Nonetheless, Jesus gives authority over demons to his followers. Verse 8, these were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Now, this is difficult because in here there's a certain amount of cultural stuff going on. So I don't wear sandals at all. I may occasionally on holiday every 2 or 3 years, but basically that's irrelevant to me because I wear trainers or shoes. I'm not going to throw out the entire verse because of that. I don't really carry a staff. I don't have a staff at home. So I don't always know what all of these things represent. I don't wear a tunic. I don't know what the reference is to an extra shirt. Why he says no bag, no money in your belts, maybe there's something in that that I can get. But I had to message some friends of mine about this because I really didn't understand it. And these are guys who are going out all the time doing outreach, and they use this as a model, and they're sending out the 72. So Nick Duffy and a guy know in Nottingham. I said, what is going on in this story? What does it mean for us today, 21st century Christians? And basically, Nick said, to take nothing means you go in weakness. You don't go with an armoury of human things, with an amazing amount of wisdom, with an encyclopedia full of apologetic answers. You don't go with shed loads of money, and you don't go with all these human resources that can mean if you meet somebody, they just give you the glory. He said, no, no, no. You need to go in weakness so that God gets the glory. So if you go back to the story of Peter and John, who were in a public space, and the guy asks him for money, the blind guy, and they say, silver and gold have I none, but in the name of Jesus Christ, get up. Sorry, he's not blind, he's lame. In the name of Jesus Christ, get up. Right? So if they'd have just gone, here, have some money, they would have looked ace. God wouldn't have looked anything at all. It would have made no difference whether it was a humanist, an atheist, Buddhist, a Jew, a Christian. Just giving money to the poor is good. However, because they went in weakness, the power of God was made more visible because they weren't going just responding to human need with human resources. They were going responding to human need in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is quite different. So that seems to be the main thing. He sends them out in pairs, so they're never alone. Someone said, I heard this in a preach years ago, the smallest unit, i.e. number, in the kingdom of God is 2. I don't know whether that's true, but I kind of take the point that he often sends people out so that we're not on our own. However, we're not a big mob or a big posse who are we're more like the underdogs. So if you go to a village or a town or a neighbourhood to do some outreach, and there's 2 of you, but there's 3,000 people who live there, excuse me, you're always going to be the underdog. You're never alone, but you are, in a sense, humanly speaking, going in weakness. This is the total opposite of people like ISIS, who use force and numbers and terror to try and dominate and control people or just kill them. It's the total opposite. So they used to do things like threaten to cut someone's head off unless they chanted the Muslim kind of prayer of repentance of sorts. Okay, unless they officially converted, and they'd often cut their heads off afterwards anyway. Using brute force and fear and numbers and weapons to intimidate people into changing their hearts is the total opposite of what the gospel teaches for Christians, where we go in weakness, accepting the power of the Holy Spirit. We go as underdogs. We don't go in a mob to threaten people into the kingdom. We go to invite people in. It's a totally different thing to do. So, verse 10, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. This takes a little bit of work as well. Okay, so the expectation he had was that they'd go from village to village and find a home where people might actually let him stay. And I'm not quite sure how we relate to this, because we're not so much itinerant town-to-town evangelists. We're just a normal bunch of Christians in a local church. So How we apply this today, I'm not 100% sure. But my best guess is that at the very least, we've got to be willing to go and meet people where they're at. And then if they want to find out more, we've got to be willing to go where they're most comfortable. That might be their house. That might be a cafe or a pub or somewhere else. But we cannot always expect people to come to us and our services and our meetings. We sometimes have got to be willing to go to them, not just for the initial meet. And then everything's solved. Come to our church, you'll be here forever. No. Sometimes that might happen, but sometimes we might need to go back and visit that family, that household, that person. And we might need to do that in their home. And then that's another reason to not go on your own, isn't it? Because it's dangerous sometimes. You don't know who you're going to meet. So going in pairs or something like that is healthier, is safer, is better. So anyway, stay until you leave that town. So there's something significant about being willing to go to where people are and to meet with people in their social circle. Verse 11. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Now apparently, the Pharisees, Jesus wasn't very friendly with, as you know, but they used to do this. When they travelled through a Gentile town, they used to take their sandals off, shake the dust off, and it was a symbolic warning against people who rejected God's message. So Jesus actually took a practice of the Pharisees, and which is very surprising, and he said, if you go into town A, wherever that town is, and they totally reject the message you're bringing, shake the dust off your sandals. And maybe for us, the main learning thing is, if we're going to go to some different neighbourhoods and do some outreach, if we're travelling somewhere, or if we're talking, sharing our faith with people in a particular place, if they reject our message, then we don't necessarily have to literally take our shoes off and shake them at someone. You will probably just think we're crazy. They already will do at this point, so we don't necessarily need to make it worse. But the point is, sometimes there's a point where there's a closed door and then we need to move on somewhere else. So if we've got eight neighbourhoods up there on that diagram, we might find one or two where there's absolutely the doors are closed and it's time to move on somewhere else where people will respond to the gospel. And that's something we've got to be willing to do. Verse 12, they went out and preached that people should repent. They went out and preached that people should repent. If you want to become more popular in life, never ever preach repentance. If the aim of your life is to be famous and popular and everyone to love you, don't tell anyone they need to change. Just tell them they're already great. That's what they want to hear. That's what our entire society wants to hear. You're amazing in every way. Everything you do is grand and fantastic. And we all know that that's fake because we're a mixed bag. The best person in this estate, in this city, in this world is a mixed bag of motives, of behaviour, of speech. We know that to be true. But if you are willing to follow Jesus, then evangelism brings with it this expectation not everything will be smiles and roses. That when we talk about the need to repent, which just means to turn away from living for ourselves and towards Jesus, it will not make us popular. Because what we're asking people to do is to give up their self-reliance, is to give up their ego, is to give up their sin. And would you give that up that easily? If you weren't a Christian, probably not. Someone walks up to you on the street and goes, excuse me, would you like to stop living for yourself? Start living for Jesus. Your response would probably be, no. not at all, thanks very much. But when we share our faith, we should never aim to become popular. But we need to call people to repent anyway. Because that's what Jesus did. That's what John the Baptist did. That's what his followers did. And I believe that's true for all people, places and times. Okay. It is totally politically incorrect to do this. But that doesn't mean that it's wrong. C.S. Lewis puts it like this. We, that is human beings, are not just imperfect creatures who make mistakes. We are rebel forces who must lay down our arms. So by trying to live lives independent of God, whether we realise it or not, declaring war on him and his kingdom and his ways. So it's not just a matter of, oh, you've got to learn from your mistakes. No, we also have to actually lay down our arms and choose to follow Jesus and to turn 180 degrees away from our just doing our own thing to following him. So that's why it's politically incorrect. That's why it meets resistance. But that's why it's transformative when people do actually submit to Jesus. Verse 13, here's the results. They drove out many demons. The language is one of that's quite forceful. It's not like, oh demon, if you don't mind, would you please leave? It's not an English way. It's driving. It's like a forceful thing that as they pray, it's probably not a very Anglican prayer. It's not, dear Lord. I'm sorry, I'm not making fun of Anglicans. But do you know what I mean? It's not very English prayer. It's something that's quite forceful. That's right. Well, there's that thing, isn't there? What is that? It's just mysticism. It's not the power of God. And sometimes we need, yes, quite right, the word is fire in our bellies when we pray. We're not asking permission. They're not asking permission. They're driving out demons. Turns out they do exist. Okay? And they anointed many with oil and healed them. They didn't just wander around, God actually did miracles. Now, Christians often say that God will never call us to do something that we cannot do. That's not actually true. He calls people to do impossible things all the time. But what they mean is really, and I'm not trying to make fun of other people, but really I think the better way to say it is that God calls us to do something impossible, but then he does it through us anyway. Okay, so he tells Moses to go up to the Red Sea with a stick, put it in the water, and then the Red Sea parts. There's nothing magic about the stick, nothing magic about standing on the edge, but it's through him, through the acts of obedience and faith, bang, that's where the miracle comes. David knocks Goliath out with nothing more than a catapult or a slingshot, depending on where you're from. Okay, he's a guy who can't even put proper armour on because he's too weedy. He's too little. And he's like, it doesn't matter, I don't need all these trappings. I believe God's going to take this guy and he's going to use me. Hits him in the head, bang, Goliath's dead. He does the impossible through people, and it's his power. Queen Esther, there's loads more stories, examples we can give. In the end, the point is this, with the Holy Spirit's help, anything is possible. I've got a question for you guys. Now, this is not a rhetorical question, because I don't know the answer. And I'm interested to hear what you think. It says that they anointed them with oil and healed them. Okay, so they took some oil. Maybe they had a little bottle on them. Maybe they had like a little something on their belts. And then when someone was sick. So here's a question for you. If we go do some outreach as a church, so we go out in pairs to Drolston, Clayton, Coach or wherever. We meet someone who's sick. Do we take oil with us? Or do we just pray for them? I actually don't know. I don't know whether it's a distraction. It's obviously not magic. You don't get magic oil, because it's not about that. But they actually brought physical oil and they anointed it with it and prayed for them. I don't know. What do you guys think?
Yeah. When someone is sick, they take oil.
Yeah.
They pray. They use it to pray. Or even in your water.
Yeah.
I still do that one now.
Yeah.
I used to pray in the water and give it to my kids when they sit there and I'm in the day.
Yeah.
So I pray over it. I pour the blood of Jesus inside it. I said, drink, you'll be fine. And they will be fine.
Okay.
So that's my own
belief. Because it's something that I think this might be what Paul calls a disputable issue, where it's okay for one person to have one take on it and another person to have a different. I don't know. In terms of street outreach, I sort of thought it might be a bit of a distraction. But in terms of in church or in the home, I think maybe it's quite good to do sometimes. I'll leave that one for you guys to think about anyway, because I actually don't know. Yeah, that's my only slight concern is that if someone doesn't get any like church stuff at all, they might just think, oh, there was it's like magic oil, basically. So I don't know. leave that one. Not everything can be tidied up neatly in a preach. Okay, so over these verses, let's try and wrap up. We've seen, mirrored by the sending of the 72 disciples, the 12 going out in pairs, and Jesus sets this fairly clear pattern for making disciples. He calls ordinary, selfish people to come to him in repentance and faith and to follow him. After a while, he sends them out. He sends us out in pairs in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he seems to expect those people to pray for the sick and see them healed, to cast out demons if that's necessary, and to preach repentance. Now, though the first two of those I find really exciting, telling people to change I find more of a challenge. Well, I'm thinking about it in my head. But that seems to be the pattern. Pray for the sick. Pray against demonic powers, preach repentance. And they seem to leave the results up to the Holy Spirit because they go in weakness, humanly speaking. They're not relying on being aggressive. They're not relying on having large numbers. They're not relying on having tons of money. They're not relying on human wisdom or persuasion for that matter. Despite all of these limits, people still get healed and saved because Jesus has sent them, and that's great. So, just questions for us today. Do we want the same thing to happen? The same kind of things to happen in East Manchester, to be honest. And if so, do we want to see people healed? Do we want to see them saved? Are we willing to be a bit more mobile and to go to some different places, knowing that a prophet is sometimes without honour in his hometown? So it might be quite difficult for Donna to do outreach in Ashton, because that's where she lives. When I was doing outreach in the neighbourhood in York that I grew up, I found it really hard, I found it really embarrassing. Went abroad, no problem at all. I don't care what you think of me, because I won't be here in 5 months and go back to England. So it was easier to be bold when I was out of area. Bear that in mind. Okay, are we willing to be more mobile and to meet people in public? Are we equipped to explain the gospel, to do the three circles or that testimony or whatever else? And if not, if there's something that we feel like we still need help with, being equipped to share our faith, then we need to have that conversation as a church. We need to find some people who really know the answers, and we need to learn from it and let them teach us, because we haven't got it all nailed by any stretch. I haven't. Nobody in our church does. No Christian does. So why don't we pray?